very briefly what lessons we can learn from this part of the story of Absalom and Abimelech. What we should note about this incident. I think one of the first things we should note is the nobility of Abimelech's behavior. Now we remember what Abram had said, that he had thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. And yet, of course, when you read the chapter, it's interesting to notice what Abimelech says in verse 4, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? And that is parallel to the statement of the patriarch himself in the 18th chapter, will you slay the righteous with the unrighteous? In a sense, it indicates that Abimelech has a parallel idea to the justice and righteousness of God as Abram himself had. But the point of the chapter, I think, outside of that, is that there are times when men of the world, like this man Abimelech, stand out superior to the people of God. And the interesting thing is that you can have people with whom you work whose moral ideas and standards are as high as the children of people of God, but of course they don't know the Savior, and it's all their own effort. But there are people who live perfectly moral lives, and of course they either think that the death ends all and so that's it, or that God is going to give them points in the life they live. But it's interesting that you can live amongst people who have high morals and yet are not Christians. And when believers sometimes go out of the pathway of obedience to God and the pathway of faith, they may sometimes go lower than these people who live to all accounts and to all outward appearances perfectly moral lives. They sometimes go lower than other people. And it is as if when, and you get the picture here, this is the Spirit of God takes delight in showing the original texture of God's saints isn't higher than any other people. The texture from which we come is all the same, in the sense that we're all sinners and we're all fallen creatures. And the fact is that what they become, or you and I become, not because of what we do, but we become what we are in spite of ourselves. And we become what we are because of the grace of our God. And so marvelous is the power of God's grace that he can graft onto the wildest stock, the rarest of fruit. And he can change us into people who mirror something of the image of his Son. That work takes years and time, and he's in the process of, at the present time, of changing us from glory unto glory till we have the same image of his Son. Now, it's not no part of God's usual dealings with us to shield us from embarrassment caused by our sins. And so when Abraham appeared before Pharaoh, of course, he stood there and he didn't say anything. His guilt was obvious, and Pharaoh curtly dismissed him. But here, Abraham he displays cowardice and deceit and failure in testimony and rebuke. He deceived Abimelech, and God shows him as he is. And he deceived Abimelech to save his own skin, afraid that Abimelech, like his fear in Egypt, would kill him to take his wife. And then, of course, in order to save himself, he descends to these excuses. And God doesn't shield him from embarrassment. And he stands there before Abimelech, and he has to confess why it is he did it. And verses 11 down to the end tell us of his embarrassment. But then again, too, his action was very distrustful of God. And again, we must think of that, and it's very often that people who are not afraid to trust God with their souls, as we trust God for our salvation, and we trust him to save us from our sins and to see us safe into heaven, but very often we who are not afraid to trust God with our souls are afraid to trust God with our bodies or with other things which concern us. We have full assurance of faith, and we are certain of eternal things. We are certain of the fact that we go into heaven. And yet sometimes we show unbelief and fear when it comes to trusting God for temporal things. And defections from faith occur very often, not allowing God to undertake for us in the small things of life. Sometimes maybe a small business worry, and we worry about it, and we haven't committed that to God. Or it may be home difficulties, and home difficulties can be a great perplexity and a great worry. Well, again, the God in whom we trust is the God to whom we commit those things. And then, of course, it may be personal danger. It drives us to acts that dishonor him instead of committing it to him and trusting in him. So the point is that we need to trust our God in the small things of life as well as in the crises, and we need to trust him in the small things of life as well as in the fact that we've trusted him with the eternal security and salvation of our souls. The God who can save us can certainly care for us and take us through to glory. Now, we notice also God's graciousness to his servant here. Now, it's not surprising that he exonerated Abimelech, because Abimelech was innocent from all blame in the circumstances. But what is surprising that is this, that God does not censure Abraham. Abimelech is the man who rebukes Abraham, but there's no censure upon Abraham from God. And in fact, it's in response to Abraham's prayer that Abimelech and his household are healed. Now, we might have expected the other way around, that in the story, and remembering that Abimelech turns out better in the story, that Abimelech might have prayed for Abraham. But in actual fact, of course, it is Abraham the prophet who was called upon by God to pray for Abimelech. But when he talks, when God talks to Abimelech, it's interesting that though he knows what his servant has done, God makes no mention of Abraham's weakness to Abimelech. What he does say is, he is a prophet, but he doesn't make any mention of his weakness. Now, that tells us two lessons, I think. And the first lesson is this, that personal failure does not alter our standing before God. Now, when I was a boy, we used to hear a lot in the meetings in which I was, of two things which were always put together. There are all sorts of things that are put together, they're pairs in the Word of God. But this one was, and some of you might have heard it, standing and state. Standing and state. There was a very useful little booklet, and I think it was by a man called by Newbery. I'm not sure he was the man of the Bible who's responsible for Newbery Bible. But there was a little booklet which did all these sort of these pairs, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and so on, that type of thing. And these two, and it's very, very useful. If you ever see it, get it, because it's very useful. I can't remember the title of it. Things That Differ, that was the title. If you ever see a little booklet called Things That Differ, do get it, because it's very useful. Standing and state. Standing is what we are in Christ. State is what we are as we stand in our Christian life with all our failings and all the rest of it. In other words, in Christ, we stand before God and are seen in him perfect. But as far as state is concerned, the injunction comes to us, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. And the plan is to make our state as near to our standing. Our standing is given to us again and again in the New Testament. We are in Christ. In Christ, we are accepted of God in all the acceptability of Christ himself. But our standing, our state, might be vastly different. But here he is looking at the standing of the man, and personal failure doesn't alter our standing in Christ. We may sin, we may fail him terribly, but we are in Christ, and God sees us in him, and we will never, never be lost. Now, you will notice, of course, one of the examples of that in the story of Israel. Now, if you read the book of Numbers, one of the things which becomes clear in the book of Numbers is that Israel in the wilderness were a miserable lot. And the word which occurs again and again and again is Israel murmured. They were always complaining. They murmured and they murmured and they murmured. And so you would have thought that God was fed up with them, and, you know, that he would take drastic action with them. Well, he did threaten on one occasion so to do. But look now at Numbers chapter 23, please, and let's notice what it says. Numbers chapter 23. And here's this miserable group of people who murmur all the time. And the Balak has rented out a prophet to curse them. And his name is Balaam. And Balaam fails to curse them. But notice what he says. That is Balaam, what he says in verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Interesting that with all their murmuring, when God uses this false prophet to prophesy, and God can use anyone if he wants to. In fact, in this book, he uses a wild ass, an ass to speak. But when he uses his false prophet, it causes him to say concerning his people that he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. That was their standing. Their state was different. They murmured again and again. So we stand in Christ. Our state may be different. And personal failure can affect our fellowship with God. It does not sunder our union with God, but it can affect our fellowship with God. And at Gerar, you will notice that what God did, he was Abraham and he had sinned, but what God did was that he communicated his dream not to Abram. He communicated his dream to Abimelech. Interesting to notice that it wasn't through his own servant that he did it. And then, secondly, you will notice that God calls upon Abram to pray. And the surprising thing about this is that here's a man who has committed sin in telling untruths, and yet his prayer is effective. And God expected Abram to pray for Abimelech, though the king did not request it of Abraham. And he pledged his answer to Abraham's prayer. Now, the next thing which we need to notice is this, that God will fulfill all his purposes. Now, Satan could have spread abroad the rumor that Isaac was not really Abram's son, but was Abimelech's. And to safeguard Sarah against such an insinuation, and to make it untenable, what God had done was frustrated the devil by closing up the wombs of all the people in Abimelech's household so that it could not be said. Such a falsehood could not be spread. Now, what then is the lesson that we need to pick up first of all from this first contact that Abram has with Abimelech? And I think these are the lessons we need to pick up. One, that we need to walk circumspectly to those who are without. Two, that we need to adorn the doctrine of Jesus Christ in all things. And three, that we ought not to give any cause for the enemy to blaspheme. And these are things which come out in the story here. But it's not the end of the story of Abraham and Abimelech. So let's turn quickly over to chapter 21, and we'll pick up the next bit of the story. Chapter 21 and verse 22. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abram, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now notice that here was a man who was a pagan, and now he recognizes the fact of God being with Abraham. So he recognizes God and his servant. Now therefore swear unto me hereby God that thou not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abram said, I will swear. And Abram reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I know not who has done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither heard I of it but today. Now, this business of stopping up wells was something the Philistines did all the time. And though Abimelech here denies the knowledge of it, later on when you come into the history of Isaac, you will find that the servants, the Philistines, had stopped up all the wells that Abram had built. Now, one of the problems here is this, that when you, and what they're going to do is enter into a compact, into a covenant. When you have a covenant between God, and God makes a covenant with men, well, that covenant, if God makes it, and he is the signatory of it, and the one who initiated it, and the one who has promised it, that covenant will be fulfilled. But when men make covenants, those covenants may very well be broken. And here's a case of a covenant being made between these two kings. But when we come to the story of Isaac, despite the warning which Abraham has given about the stopping up of his wells, we will find that the Philistines have stopped up the wells of Abraham. And Isaac redigs them, and the Philistines fill them again, and Isaac digs more until eventually he gets out of the presence of the Philistines, and then at last he has wells which he could keep. But the contrast between covenants is made here. God's covenants are everlasting and he will keep them. But men's covenants can be broken. And this one here, though done in all genuineness, I believe, by Abimelech, was ultimately broken subsequently. Well, let's just finish the reading. And Abram took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said unto Abram, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, chief captain of his host, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines. Abram planted a grove at Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now, Abram by now, of course, had become very influential in the land, and rulers were concerned about retaining his goodwill, and that's probably one of the reasons why Abimelech approaches him. God's favor was so marked with Abraham, upon Abraham, that even heathen men can recognize it. And you notice that is exactly what Abimelech says here. in verse 22, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. So he recognized God's favor with Abraham. And he desires a contract, a covenant with him, and one bound by an oath. Now, Abraham agrees to the covenant, but then he states the obstacles which might arise later. And he points out that a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. So he had dug a well, and Abimelech's servants had taken it away. And this, he was going to be an obstacle which might arise later on and should be dealt with now. And Abimelech pleads innocence of it, but you notice that the covenant is concerned still the digging of a well for water. Verse 30, that there may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. And the Philistines then sealed this covenant with Abraham, but they became notorious for breaking covenants, and in Isaac's day, the covenant was broken. If you turn over to chapter 25, you will notice, and we're going to go in just briefly into Isaac, chapter 25, you'll notice what subsequently happens. Verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abram, his father, the Philistines had stopped up and filled them with water. Incidentally, the Abimelech here may not be the same Abimelech, because this was it might have been a different king. This was their title rather than their name. And then you notice again it says that Isaac departed thence, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, dwelt there, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which had digged in the days of Abram his father. Philistines to stop them after the death of Abraham, called their names. And it goes on to say, of course, what happened, that the Philistines continued to stop up the wells until eventually he dug one which the Philistines did not do. Now Abimelech pleads ignorance of the complaint, and says that Abram should have complained to him earlier. And I have no doubt that this Abimelech, had every intention of keeping the covenant. The covenant, like any other covenant, was sealed by sacrifice, and sheep and oxen are referred to in verse 27. In the making of that covenant. Those sheep and oxen were for the sacrifice to establish the covenant. The ewe lambs in verse 28 and 29, however, were Abram's gift to Abimelech as a witness to him of that Abram had dug the well. Now, I want you to notice the name which God gives to him there, which Abram gives to God there. Verse 33. And Abram planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord. And the word Lord indicates Jehovah there. And then it says, the everlasting God. That's the title El Olam, a fairly rare title in the Old Testament. El Olam, it means the everlasting God. The word Olam is everlasting. And so, here at this particular place, Abraham was reminded of God's unchangeableness and dependableness. What I find very interesting is that the word Olam applies to God, and we have no doubt what it means. It means that he is everlasting, what it says it means, and we wouldn't doubt that. But I also notice that when it talks of an everlasting covenant, it is the same word which is used. It is the word Olam. And that tells me that if God is everlasting, and we know what it means by that, the same word has been used for the covenant too must be everlasting. And then finally notice in verse 34 that it says, and Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And you notice what the land is described as here. It's described as the Philistines' land. Well, in actual fact, of course, it didn't belong to the Philistines. Palestine, Israel, the land of Israel, was divided basically into two parts. The area which was lowland was Philistia, where the Philistines abode. And, of course, it was ideal for the way their manner of warfare, which was chariots. But the Jews dwelt in the highlands, the Judean hills, and so on. Chariots were no use there, so they were safe there. But the land was divided in that way. And what happened was that the bottom part of that land was called Philistia, and it was Philistine's land. But in actual fact, it was Abram's land, wasn't it? God had given it to Abraham. So really, it was Abraham's land. And Abram was content to wait patiently, and was pleased that God in his own time, as in his pleasure, would give it to him. And one day all that land, which was partly Philistine, all that land would be his. And he waits till that time when the land would be his. Philistines existed, of course, as you probably know the history, from this time of Abraham through the time of David, through to the time of David. After the occupation of the land, they occupied the hill parts of the land. And the Philistines were ultimately defeated by David in his reign. But the Philistines remained in the lowland until that particular time. However, ultimately, it is Abram's land. And one day, of course, his descendants, his seed, will have the whole land, with all its territorial dimensions as given in the Word of God. Now, I've got 10 minutes. And contrary to what I said before, these 10 minutes we got spare, we can have any questions or comments. I can see, I've kept him silent so far, and I can see he's bursting to say something. And he's looking at me now a bit suspiciously. Henry.